The reading this morning is taken from the book of Isaiah, chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. The passage is headed, The Mountain of the Lord. This is what Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war any more. Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, it's Advent. 3 more Sundays and it's Christmas. 4 more Sundays and it's all over. We're into New Year and then starting to think about new wine and summer holidays and all of that. It only seems like yesterday, in fact I'm pretty sure it was only yesterday, but my memory's starting to go, that I stood here and made a joke saying there's only 362 shopping days left to Christmas. And now there's barely any. And I don't know about you, but I've not done any shopping yet at all. It creeps up. Christmas comes so quickly. And this time of Advent is this season where, spiritually, as the world gets ready by putting up its lights and its trees and its decorations and buying its presents, spiritually as Christians, we're called upon to prepare ourselves spiritually for Christmas. Not just thinking about the coming of the Lord 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem, but looking forward to his return again in glory on the day of the Lord at the end of time when he comes to wind all things up. And for Christians, it ought to be a time of great excitement. Yes, Christmas is coming. Yes, we've got some wonderful services coming up. I'm really excited this year about the carol service and Christmas Eve, midnight, my absolute favourite service of the year. I just love it. I'm excited by all that stuff. But we ought to be excited as well inwardly as we think of Christ's return, as we look forward to that day, a time of great excitement and preparation and looking forward, and for Advent, a time of penitence, a time of preparation, a time of inward looking. Claire and I have covenanted together, with one exception where we can't get out of it because we've already been invited somewhere, but to abstain completely from coffee, from alcohol, from a whole bunch of things through Advent, just as we get ourselves ready for Christmas. So that when we get to the feast, it really is a feast and a celebration as well. But the truth is, this job that I do as pastor is one where we're forever looking forward. That we'll finish one event, we'll finish a big wedding like yesterday, and immediately you're on to the next event. And now we're thinking about Christmas, and we'll get to Christmas, and we'll start thinking about Easter, and Easter, the summer, and the summer, the next Christmas again. We're always looking forward. In fact, while you're all getting ready for Christmas, believe it or not, Jonathan and Gemma and myself, this last week, the week before last rather, we're starting to get ready for Easter 2013. Christmas is already ready. That's all in the can and ready, and the services are prepared, and the order of services have gone to Graham, and we're ready for Christmas. And so we're starting to get ready for Easter. And Gemma, over the next couple of weeks now, will be ordering palm crosses for Palm Sunday, and all the things that we need to be doing for next spring. It's just a job where always we're looking forward to what's to come. What's next? What's around the corner? The Jews are a people who through most of their history have been in exactly that situation of looking ahead, of looking forward to what God is going to do to them. And Isaiah, when he's reading today, is doing just that. Right at the beginning of his prophecy, right at the beginning of his book, he's starting to look forward to a day when the Lord will return and put things right. And through most of their history, the Jews have been people who've looked forward to what God has got for them. To this very day, and those of you who've been to the Passover meal here the last couple of years will know that that service, that celebration of Passover, finishes with the words, next year. Next year in Jerusalem. This year we've celebrated Passover wherever we are, in Germany or in America or in Penarth. But next year we look forward that maybe Israel will be restored fully and there'll be worship on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Next year, we'll celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem. A people always looking forward to the great things that God still has in store for them. The thing that they've been looking forward to is what Isaiah speaks about today in this reading. The day that the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, called the Day of the Lord. The day when God would come and put right everything that's gone wrong. The day when God would come and fulfill his promises. The day when God himself would return and make everything right. And through this Advent series, through the four Sundays of Advent, we're going to be picking up and thinking about that theme of the Day of the Lord. What does it look like? When will it be? And we're going to be using Isaiah for the bulk of that as we think ahead to what the Day of the Lord is going to be like. And this is the first sermon in a series called The Day of the Lord. And this particular sermon is, There Will Be Light. And I've taken that from the last verse of the reading we had today. Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. What will the Day of the Lord be like? There will be light. Where there has been darkness, God himself will bring light. The idea of the Day of the Lord, and that phrase, the Day of the Lord, came about during the time of the prophets. Not just Isaiah, but all of the prophets start to allude to it increasingly as time goes on. Because it was becoming clear to the chosen people, the people of God, and to the prophets, that things weren't as they ought to be. God had made certain promises to his people. He'd made certain promises to mankind. And it wasn't happening. Things that God had said were going to happen weren't being fulfilled. And so they started saying, well, we know God is faithful. We know God is true. We know that God does keep his promises. So it can't be a problem at his end. The problem must be at our end, that somehow we're causing the problem. But a day will come. There will be a day when God will put that right. We're the chosen people of God. And yet we're not living in the promise of the covenant. So because God is faithful, there must be a day that's coming when the Lord will have his way. The Day of the Lord is coming. And so the prophets, looking at their current situation and remembering the promises of God, started to look forward and saying, it's just around the corner. We need to get ready. We need to prepare ourselves. We need to repent and put ourselves right with God, because just around the corner is the Day of the Lord. Because we know things aren't right just at the moment. They knew that back in Genesis, Abraham had been promised that he'd be the father of a nation, that his offspring would be like grains of sand that you couldn't count them, or the stars in the sky, too numerous to name or to count. They knew that Abraham had been made this covenant in Genesis, and I'm going to turn to it in Genesis chapter 12. And God had said this to Abraham. The Lord had said to Abraham, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. In verse 2 of chapter 12, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. And you will be a blessing. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. And it seemed even to Abraham at the time that that promise was just impossible unless God did something incredible. He was getting towards old age, and as the story goes on, he doesn't get any younger, and he's childless. And he's thinking, how can this be? And he was just a wandering Aramean. He left his father's house, and he wandered as a tribesman, just taking his flocks wherever. And it didn't seem that he was getting the land, the nation that God had promised. And even to Abraham, the promise seemed impossible. But he knew that God could do it. And as the prophets, hundreds of years later, look back at that promise, they said, it hasn't been fulfilled yet. It's not been complete. So it must be coming soon. And this promise which had come through Abraham, which seemed impossible, just gets worse as time goes on. Through his descendants, through Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, the people find themselves even further away from the covenant, from the promise of God. You said you'd give us a land. You said you'd bless us. You said you'd curse those who curse us. And yet, by the time of Joseph, the people are in Egypt. And as time goes on then, they find themselves in slavery. God, where's your promise? What are you doing? But then things start to go up. The graph of success starts to rise. Things start to look better. God sends Moses. And Moses comes. And he leads them out of slavery and into the desert and into freedom. And then from Moses and through Joshua, he takes them into the promised land with Caleb and Joshua. And they go and they start to establish the kingdom, a kingdom that eventually would have a king in David and in Solomon. And it looks like the promise is starting to be fulfilled. And in the days of the latter part of David's life and in Solomon's reign, it looks like the promise has been fulfilled. This is the high watermark for Israel. They've got their temple. The palaces are built. Their armies are strong. They've got outposts all over the world. They've got people coming from all the nations to come and marvel. And they're starting to say, well, maybe this is it. We're there now. We've made it. Maybe this is the promise of God. This is the covenant that God made. But really straight away, from the moment they achieve it, things start to go wrong. That they reach that point of where the land is at its greatest extent, and there's wealth, and there's the presence of God, and things seem to be so going so well, and yet they turn their back away from God's ways. And it all starts to go wrong. First of all, there's arguments and divisions in Israel, and the country is actually split into two nations, into two kingdoms of Israel and Judah. And then enemies start creeping up at the gate. People start attacking. The Babylonians come to the gates. The cities fall. The people are taken away into exile. Even when the Babylonians are in trouble, the Assyrians are there as well. And it looks like things are getting worse and worse and worse. Even when they return from exile, when they come back from Babylon and return to Jerusalem, things aren't great. The city walls are broken down. The temple, when it's built, is mean. And the people weep when they look at it and remember the former days. And even then, they're not free. They're still a vassal state. And over time, all that happens is that the people controlling them and the people ruling them change. So it goes from Assyrians and Persians to Greeks. Alexander the Great comes sweeping through with his armies and he conquers the place. Now when he dies, the successor states take over and they start ruling with terrible, terrible things going on, persecutions and people not allowed to live the law and the temple desecrated, just worse and worse and worse. And when the Greeks go, it gets no better because then you've got the Romans. And the Romans come and they occupy the land and they take it over. And so the people once again started saying, where is God? He promised, didn't he? And yet, where is he? And during this period, between the end of the writing of the Old Testament and the start of the New Testament, they started to talk about the day of the Lord, when it would come, when a Messiah, a king sent by God, would come and rescue them. He'd throw out the occupiers. He'd restore David's kingdom. He'd put back things to the high water mark, and he'd fulfill his promises. The day of the Lord. The king who would come and reign in his kingdom, not a kingdom of earth, but a kingdom of God. And they longed for that day. Oh Lord, how long will we have to wait? When will you restore the kingdom of David to us as the kingdom of God? And so they found themselves looking forward to the day of the Lord with sadness, because they were looking back and remembering what had been, remembering the greatness, remembering the promise, remembering what God had done for them. And here they were in this time of occupation and of sadness and of depression, looking back and missing what was there and looking forward and saying, God, won't you do something? Won't you do something for us? Often I feel today the church finds itself in just that situation. We can look back, particularly here in Wales, we can look back 100 years and say, wow, wasn't God great? The time of revival when these valleys and these streets and these cities rang with the songs of God. A day when this chapel, for a whole year, had revival meetings every night with people coming and being saved and converted and baptized and added to the church. When this place, this very building, every night for a year, had a special meeting just to evangelize and reach the community, and the place was full. Wow, wasn't God great in the past? When religion was respected in our land and we called ourselves a Christian nation, and wasn't it great then? Oh, but what's happened? We've fallen from such a height to such a low place. The church is in decline. Where will it end? Why doesn't God do something? Can we pray for revival? And we pray, Lord, would you take us back and restore what was? And we feel our land has become like the land in the days of Isaiah that's rejected God. And we wonder what's going on. Over in chapter 1, Isaiah's been laying out the problem and why the Lord needs to come and do something. And he says this in chapter 1, verse 4, our sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. What is this nation like? They have forsaken the Lord. What's Britain like? It's forsaken the Lord. It's gone its own way. They have forsaken the Lord and they have spurned the Holy One of Israel. They have turned their backs on him. Isn't that a description of Western civilization in 2012? And we look back and we say, God, won't you restore us again? And we look forward to a day when God will bring revival and restore us. And we long for it. And we ask, why doesn't God do something? Where is it going to end? And in this next year in Penarth, I spoke about it 10 years ago. And people said to me I was wrong. But this year we're going to see churches in Penarth closing their doors. They're already planning for it because they can't sustain the buildings anymore. The Anglican Church can't keep 3 churches. The Methodist Church can't keep 2 churches in a town this size. And we're going to see churches and we look at it and we think, what's happening? What's happening? Where is God? And I've had people say to me, oh Roger, you're wrong. The church won't disappear in the UK. It won't shrink so much that it becomes completely irrelevant. Because God has said, I will build my church and the gates of hell won't prevail it. And God won't allow it to happen. And I say to those people who say that and think that, you don't know your church history. You don't know your Bible. You don't know your church history. Because there are times where the church has been virtually wiped out in places where it was established. And the church has just moved to a new power base. And that is happening. And we need to wake up to that and start seeking God and calling on him and repenting and being a missional church. I want to show you a photo for those who have visited. I've been away this week in Istanbul, and that's a picture of my wife Claire, and we're on the Bosphorus. This is on Thursday, so 2 days ago, and we were drinking coffee. We took our coats and our jumpers off because it was too hot. to keep our coats on as we sat on the boat. So I was thinking of you here in Wales, in the cold. Really wasn't. And we were sat on this boat on the Bosphorus drinking coffee. And we've just left the hotel, we've got our bags with us, and we're crossing over to get to Asia, crossing from Istanbul to get into Asia in order to get the plane to fly home. And Claire was really excited. She'd never been to Asia before, and it was a big moment, crossing the Bosphorus. But there in the background, you can just about see, on the left, there's a building with minarets and a big dome, yeah? And over on the right, there's a second building there. That's called the Hagia Sophia. And at one time, that was the most important church in Christendom. We went and we visited it one day. And it's bigger than any cathedral I've ever been into. You could possibly fit four Llandaff cathedrals inside the main worship space. It is enormous. And it was built 1,000 years originally before the cathedrals in Western Europe were started. This incredible building, older than anything we know in terms of the ancient cathedrals, huge, massive, the most important building in Christendom. It was the center of the Christian church. Under the Byzantines, they'd split the empire into two, and then they'd move their capital to Constantinople, to this city, which is now Istanbul. And they called it Nova Roma, the new Rome. And this is where the church had its seat and its power. This is where the emperors worshipped. This is where the emperors were enthroned and crowned. This is the equivalent of Westminster Abbey for the Christian world in the 6th century. The most important building in Christendom, 1,000 years ago. And this is it now. Let's have the next picture. This is inside. And this is Claire stood up on the balcony looking down, and you probably can't see it in the main screen, but you certainly will in the side screens. Hanging down from the ceiling are these enormous black discs with gold writing on them. Can you see them in the side aisles particularly? And they say, Allah Akbar. God is great. Allah Echarim. God is merciful. And Muhammad is his final prophet. The greatest church in Christendom, in the center of religion, and it's a mosque. At one time, Turkey and that part of Eastern Europe was the home of Christianity. And we walked the streets, and on every corner, we could hear the minarets and the call to prayer. And we looked for Christian churches, and we couldn't find one. There's an Armenian church somewhere near to our hotel, and we couldn't find it. There was a Protestant church, and it was tucked up a back alley. Christianity gone virtually from that land. I will build my church, and the gates of hell won't overcome it. Yes. But in a particular land at a particular time, Christianity has moved, has gone. Another time in history, Alexandria in Egypt was the center of Christianity. At another time, Carthage in North Africa was the center of Christianity. Now, Islamic nations. At one time, Western Europe was the center of Christianity. Not anymore. It's now China and Africa and Latin America. And we need to call out on God and say, God, what are you doing? What are you doing? God will always have a church. And the gates of hell will not overcome it. And at the end time, every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess, and every worshipper in that mosque will bow a knee to Jesus. That's true. But the place where it prospers and flourishes could well move. In fact, many have said it already has done so. And the truth is twofold as a result of this. As we, as the Jews, look forward and say, God, where are you? Are you coming? Are you going to do something? There's a twofold truth. And the first is this. We need God to move. We need God to do something because the situation's too tough for us. The situation and the problem's too big for us. We need a God who is able to do something. And we need to throw ourselves on him and say, Lord, Will you do something? Will you restore us again? And the second truth is this. We who are his people need to humble ourselves and pray and seek his face. We need to come with a new earnestness and say, God, where are you? Why aren't you keeping your promise? Won't you do something in our land, in our time, right now? And you know that scripture. It says, if my people who bear my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my ways, then will I hear. Not when the nation that's turned their back on me, not when the people who don't know me, not when the people who worship another God seek me, when my people who bear my name. It's us who are the key to this. We're the ones who need to humble ourselves and seek God and turn back to him and not expect those who don't know him to be holy. Why should someone who's not a Christian be holy? Why should they live as Christians? The people of God need to rediscover holiness. You probably know this saying. I can't think where it comes from. It may even be C.S. Lewis. But he says, you know, when meat goes rotten, it's not because the meat's doing something wrong. It's because the salt isn't doing its job. You know, you preserve meat with salt. When meat goes rotten, it's not because the meat's doing something wrong. That's what happens to meat. It's because the salt hasn't been added to preserve it. And we're the salt of the world. We're the light of the world, and we're the salt of the earth. We're the one, God's people, who need to seek again. Then, God has said, when my people who bear my name humble themselves and pray, then I will hear, then I will come, then I will answer, then the day of the Lord will come, and nations will see when we become the people we ought to be. And there will be, as we read in this passage, peace. And there will be light. And spears will be beaten into plowshares. And folk from every corner of the world, Muslim and Buddhist and Hindu, will hear the name of Jesus and one day bow the knee. In the Bible, there are two symbols of chaos that are used again and again. One is the sea. If you think of Genesis at the beginning, it says that there was the void and it was dark and there was chaos, and God hovered over the chaos and over the water. And wherever you see sea in the Bible, it represents chaos and where God is not getting his way. That's why in Revelation 21, I think verse 9, it says that when the New Jerusalem comes, there'll be no sea because it's a symbol of chaos. And the other is darkness. In the beginning, it is darkness, and God says, let there be light. And in Revelation 21 again, it talks about the light of God. God is the light of the people. And as we light this candle in a few moments, and as we think of Advent and the theme of light, we need to be praying and seeking God and humbling ourselves and saying, Lord, we messed it up, but you can do something. And as we light that candle, as we come to Advent once again this year, we need to be humbling ourselves and seeking God and believing in the God who is coming to bring peace and restore the nations and bring light and do our job, which is to get ready for the day of the Lord. Amen. And now unto him who is able to keep us from falling and present us faultless before his throne with exceeding glory, to him be glory and honour, the only wise God, our Saviour. Amen. Let's say together the words of the grace. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.